Okay, well, the student transition team is leaving. Let's just take the time and go to the Father and just cover this period of our worship and prayer again. Father, we love you, and we come to you with expectation that you want to be known, that you want to be seen, that you want to be heard, Lord. So we just pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and our Savior, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would just be present, that you would move. Lord, that you would speak and that you would be heard, that you would prepare all of our hearts for the word that you have, Lord, that you would prepare even my voice to say things that I wouldn't expect to say. Lord, we just want to glorify you, and we want to experience you. We want to know you deeper. So we set aside this time, Lord. We dedicate it to you. We just love you, and we can't wait to experience you deeper, Lord, not only today, but even as we go along here, Lord. Thank you for bringing us through 6 months of sabbatical and everything that that's meant for our body, for our individual families, for us individually, Lord. We just thank you. We know you've been present, Lord, and we cannot wait to hear what you've been saying. And Lord, we have so much expectation to know that you have been moving, Lord, that you do have a word, that you do have a vision, that you care for this body, that you care for all of us, Lord. So yeah, we just thank you, and we just lift this time up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read a substantial portion of it, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so your version may be slightly different. Last week, Tim brought us a message from the first part of chapter 26, from verses 1 through about verse 30. I'm going to start at verse 31, and we're going to read all the way to the end. On the way, now they're leaving from the Last Supper. They're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes through this trial of prayer and time with his Father. On the way, Jesus told them, his disciples, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, 'God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed and gave the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus, we know from later in the gospel that this is Peter, pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the throne of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter had followed him a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "You have said it. And in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately, the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away, weeping bitterly. So Matthew 26, and a lot of you are maybe wondering, you know, where are we going? And if you've been following for the last 11 and a half months, you may have seen this sort of playing out. Here we are standing on a stage, you know, with Christmas lights, and it's obviously Christmas season. It's 13 days before Christmas. And you may be wondering, where are we heading? I mean, if I follow this along and I see what's going on, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion right about the time of Christmas. And I just want to affirm with you that you're right. It's exactly what's happening. And when we as a preaching teaching team last January got together to plan out 2010 before sabbatical, before everything else, we said, we're going to go through Matthew and we're going to hit it. And we said, you know, there's a possibility that we might find ourselves talking about the crucifixion at the time of Christmas in December. And we said, well, yeah, that's a possibility, but I think it could be really good. And in our last preaching and teaching team, we realized that that's exactly what was going to happen. And so we're here. We're talking about Matthew 26. We're talking about Jesus being betrayed and denied and heading straight for the cross as we have Christmas lights and Christmas music is playing everywhere. And so we find ourselves in this place, and it's largely because we believe that this is exactly where Jesus wants us to be. And I know it doesn't feel right. Like, some of you may be saying, boy, this just doesn't feel like Christmas. We're getting Easter sermons during the middle of the Christmas season. This just doesn't feel like Christmas. It just doesn't feel right. And I think where we're at is at a really good place. Because we're in Matthew 26. We followed Jesus all of his life from the time he was born. We studied that in January, February, and we're at this place now. And we've known and we've heard it over and over again that Jesus' mission, his whole life, was heading straight to one place. And his life was heading straight to that cross. And I think about it, and like when I'm driving in my car or I'm in the store and I hear Christmas music, and at least over the last few years, it seems this way to me, that Christmas music, it becomes more and more less about Jesus and just more about Christmas. And is anyone else annoyed by that? Yeah, I am too. But what annoys me is not that Jesus is taken out of Christmas music, but that it just seems crazy. Like, doesn't it seem insane to have Christmas music played without acknowledging what it was about? It's just like the ruminations of a madman, just celebrating a celebration for the sake of nothing but the celebration. And I think what we're seeing through as we go through Matthew, and I think that's what the kingdom is all about, and we've heard it so many times, Jesus is heading straight for the cross. If not for the cross, everything that happened in the nativity in Bethlehem and all of that stuff would have just been meaningless. We would just be celebrating a celebration for the sake of the celebration. And it seems kind of strange, and I think about like Christmas, and what are we celebrating? It's like celebrating the birth of the Passover lamb. Maybe we should do that. Like maybe we should celebrate when that spotless lamb is born, because we know what the lamb represents. And so here we are at this time of Christmas, getting hopefully a bigger picture of what Christmas really means and of what this season of Advent and the Nativity really means. But at the same time, we kind of find ourselves in this place, you know, looking face to face with this paradoxical kingdom. You know, this kingdom that we've talked about from the very beginning, that a king is born as a poor baby in this manger, and then this king lives as a homeless, penniless man, and he dies on a criminal's cross. This is the king that is in charge of this kingdom. This is this upside-down kingdom that we have, and now we're face-to-face with it. And looking back at, like, Advent and Matt and Courtney's Advent message, like what Matthew 26, like what I just read, where we are in Matthew 26 is this great paradox. And when we compare it with the Nativity, when we compare it with Christmas, we see this paradox of a baby king who is magnified, glorified, accepted, and adopted. Right? A baby accepted and glorified as the King of Kings. And now we have the grown man, 33 years old, kingdom established, his kingdom is here. And what do we see? We see rejection. We see abandonment. We see just the opposite of what we saw when he was a baby. And the thing that really strikes me about that is when he comes as a baby, the people that adopt him are people that have absolutely no reason to do it. Like the story of Joseph. Like Joseph has every reason to reject this child. He has every reason to reject Mary. He is legally capable of doing it. He has every right to do it. But what does he do? He adopts Jesus as his own son. Jesus is born in a manger, and we have shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, and these shepherds just minding their own business, and an angel says, the Christ child is born, and they rejoice, and they worship, and they accept him. They have no reason to do that. Here's this baby who rides in his mother on a donkey into a stable, and yeah, it's the Christ child. We adopt him. He is. And we've got kings or magicians or sorcerers, whatever they are, coming from the east. A couple of years later, they travel all that way with gifts just to give it to Jesus. They have no reason to do it except that they saw the star and they adopt him as their king. Conversely, Matthew 26, we see Jesus being rejected and abandoned. And not just rejected and abandoned, but by the people that know him the best. And by the people that have no excuse for abandoning him, for rejecting him. You've got Peter and the disciples denying him and running away. You've got the high priest, Caiaphas. This is the high priest. He is descendant from Aaron. He is of the line of Aaron, the high priest. He's in charge of the holiest parts of the temple, the Holy of Holies. He maintains it. If anyone should know that the Messiah is here and have no excuse for accepting the Messiah, it's Caiaphas, the high priest. And you've got the very same people, and I've wondered about this, and Matt and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. A week earlier, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the people are yelling, Hosanna. You know, our Savior is here. He's here. And a week later, they're abandoning him. So we've got this paradox of this kingdom where the baby child is born and adopted, and the grown king is rejected and abandoned and killed and crucified. So it's really appropriate that we be in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 and Matthew 28 at this time of the year. And through Matthew 26, I just want to, like, there's a lot to Matthew 26. And I don't even want to attempt to preach like an Easter sermon, because there's just so much there. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. There's all of this stuff. I just want to pull out two places where we can look at characters in Matthew 26 and see this paradox playing out. Because I think what happens in Matthew 26 is that this choice to deny and abandon Jesus is a choice made based upon people who have preconceived notions and they have expectations about what that Messiah is going to be. And it's those preconceived notions and expectations that stand in the way of their adoption of the king for who he is. The first one that I want to talk about that's in Matthew 26 is Caiaphas. Go to verses 57 to 68. This is one of the most fascinating conversations that I think that takes place in all of Matthew, and certainly in much of the gospel. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. This is a really interesting exchange. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Now, under the Jewish law, in order to convict somebody, you had to have two witnesses that agreed to the same thing. Two witnesses agreeing to the same thing, you can convict. However, if the defendant, if the accused, does not answer the charges, you cannot convict. This is part of what the Hebrew law was. This is part of God's grace to design it. So the high priest, Caiaphas, and all these leaders are looking for false witness in violation of the Ten Commandments, most of Deuteronomy, all of Leviticus. In violation of that, they're looking for false witnesses. Two false witnesses come forward. Two men came forward who declared, and the importance here is that they share the story. This man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus never said that. What did Jesus say? He said, "The temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But they come with this false charge. It's a lie. It's a lie. But it's exactly what Caiaphas the high priest wants. So he stands up and he says to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus, fulfilling prophecy, remains silent. Then the high priest said to him, and this is great, he issues this demand. "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says the most interesting thing. He replied, "You have said it." Now, some of your Bibles may say something different there. Essentially, that phrase, "you have said it," is like if Gene had said something to me and I said, "If you say so." It's basically like that, "if you say so." Whatever you say, "if you say so." And I thought about this for a minute. I'm thinking, what is going on here with Caiaphas? What is going on with Jesus? Why doesn't Jesus just explain it? And I thought, well, because Caiaphas, if we look at him, he's got this preconceived notion, this expectation of what the Messiah is supposed to look like. And to Caiaphas, Jesus just does not meet it. "You do not meet my expectation of what a Messiah is. And so I'm going to call you on it." So what should Jesus say to that? Well, let's take a look at it. Go to the next slide. I'm going to try to work this thing. I took a quick look at Scripture going back. Do you know that the word Messiah does not appear anywhere in the Bible prior to Matthew? But this is this notion that everybody in Israel had, that this Messiah was coming, that this Messiah, and they had built this structure of what they thought the Messiah would look like over hundreds of years. Over hundreds of years, they said, our Messiah is going to look a certain way. But what Scripture actually says when he refers to the Messiah is in, this is first in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, the my Lord is referring to the so-called Messiah. Daniel 7, verse 13, one like the Son of Man was coming, a phrase that Jesus himself uses. Isaiah 16, 5, speaks of the throne and the judge and the tent of David. Jeremiah 33, 6 says, I will heal. This is a prophecy about this Messiah. Nahum 1:15 refers to the one who will cut off the wicked one. Zechariah 11:7 refers to the despised shepherd king. Psalm 2:2 refers to the anointed one, probably the closest that we can come to the word Messiah, the anointed one, but still not the word. Psalm 110, my Lord. Zechariah 3:8, the branch. Zechariah 10:4 refers to the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle. Really cool phrases to describe this coming king. In Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God is with us. In Isaiah 9:6, he's referred to as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah 6:13, he's referred to as the builder, the throne bearer, the ruler, the priest. Psalm 11:1 is the shoot from the stem of Jesse. And I just revealed something that will come up later. But this is what the Bible says about the Messiah. Nowhere does it have this phrase, the Messiah, the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, that word Christ means Messiah, and it comes from the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere in the Old Testament. But over time, the high priest and the Sanhedrin and this council of the Jewish leaders had developed this theory and this expectation that there would be a Messiah that would come a certain way, in a certain way that met those definitions, some of these things that they pulled together, a lot of it based on truth. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes. But when Caiaphas issues that, are you the Messiah? Jesus can say, if you say so. Because the thing about Jesus is that he's not bound or controlled by Caiaphas' expectations of what he is. Jesus is so much more than just the Messiah. He is all of these things. And in fact, one of the primary things about being the Messiah is the Son of Man, the Son of God, what Caiaphas says. He is so much more than the Messiah, just the Messiah. Yes, he's the Messiah, absolutely. We can confidently say that. He's the Messiah, but he's so much more. And so Caiaphas just wants to nail him to that one little thing, to put him in that box and say, are you this thing? And Jesus can just say, you have said so. But then look what Jesus says. Jesus says after that, and in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man. We're getting a picture of how Jesus refers to himself, of how Jesus thinks of himself. But Caiaphas wasn't operating in that world. You see, Caiaphas had these expectations of what his Messiah would look like, and he was not going to deviate from it. I believe that no matter what Jesus had said, no matter what he had done, Caiaphas would have convicted him and ordered his execution. Because Caiaphas, all Caiaphas cared about was his world, his expectations, his theory about what his Messiah should look like. He wasn't willing to see the Messiah for who the Messiah was. He wasn't willing to see the Son of Man for who the Son of Man was, because his expectations were greater than what he believed God could be. And in the course of that, Caiaphas not only misses Jesus for who he is, but orders his execution, even worse. And all because of expectations, all because of preconceived notions of what I think my Savior should look like. And this guy right here doesn't look like it. Had Jesus fit every expectation that Caiaphas had, Caiaphas still would have ordered him to be killed simply because he claimed to be who he was. Caiaphas was not interested in that. Caiaphas was not interested in receiving the Messiah for who the Messiah was. The second guy that I want to look at is Peter. And we look at Peter and how he approaches Jesus with his expectations. Verse 31 through 35, we have this exchange where Jesus says, you are going to deny me. All of you will run away. And Peter speaks up like Peter does and says, not me. I will never deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, no, you will three times before even the rooster crows. You will do that. And Peter stands by and says, I will not do that. The other disciples indicate that they wouldn't either. Then Peter goes with Jesus, and Jesus has this other exchange with Peter in the garden. He says, stand watch just for an hour, because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Stay watch that you do not fall into temptation. Well, what temptation was there for Peter at that time? I think it was a temptation for him to fall away and deny. In spite of what Jesus predicted, he still gave Peter this chance. Resist the temptation to flee. Your spirit that I just talked to said, I will never deny you. I will never go anywhere. If I have to go to the cross with you, I will. Your spirit is strong, but your flesh is weak. And so he tells him to stay up and avoid it so that this doesn't happen. And of course, Peter falls asleep. Later, Peter takes a sword, cuts off Caiaphas' slave's ear, because his spirit is strong and his flesh was weak, both happening at the same time. And then we have him in the courtyard, and he denies Jesus three times. Because his expectation of what things should be, I think, did not match with what Jesus said that they would be. I mean, we have Peter talking, arguing with Jesus. Jesus, the acknowledged Messiah. In chapter 16, Peter acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's arguing with the Messiah. And the Messiah says, the Son of God says, you will reject me, you will deny me, you will abandon me. And Peter says, no, that doesn't fit my expectation of the way that things would be. This does not fit my expectation of who I am, of who you are, of the way things are supposed to work. And he argues with him based on this. It's really easy for me especially to be really hard on Peter and like to really condemn him. Like, here's this dude, man. He had everything that he needed to, and he goes there and he denies him. He just runs away after saying that he wouldn't. After re-looking at Matthew 26, you know, I've kind of changed my opinion of Peter a little bit. I mean, think about what Peter did. Jesus says his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak, his spirit was strong. I mean, think about what Peter did. Peter actually followed Jesus all the way to Caiaphas's house. And if you know about the Middle East and the way that houses are set up in the Middle East, there's the main buildings, and then there's a courtyard that sits around it, and they're all walled off. So when it says that Peter goes into the courtyard, that means he enters the main gate of Caiaphas's house. Meanwhile, this mock sham trial is taking place in the buildings, but it's as if he is standing in the confines. He is dead in enemy territory. He's right there. I mean, Peter was not a coward. And it's easy for me to look at Peter and say, well, yeah, he was a coward, and he just gave this. But Peter's spirit was strong. But his expectations of what he thought Jesus would be and about how he would respond to it were not in line with what Jesus said. And I wonder why did Jesus even say that? Why did he tell his disciples that you are going to abandon me? Why did he even say it? I mean, did he say it to make it true, to fulfill prophecy? I don't think so. I mean, it's possible, but why did he even say it? Why did he even bring it up? You know, why would he even offer that to Peter? Well, I don't think it was to shame Peter, and that's the difference between Peter and Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas never once changed his posture to receive this Messiah that he had convicted. Whereas Peter, on the other hand, changes his posture and is willing to receive this Messiah. He's willing to allow Jesus to take him to places of deeper understanding of who Jesus was. And this takes place through the crucifixion, through the resurrection. I think Jesus offered that to the disciples to say, you're going to leave me, just so that he could reveal a deeper part of his kingdom to Peter and to the disciples. Because what happens after Jesus is resurrected? He comes back and he sees Peter again. And what does he do? He doesn't offer him shame or condemnation. He doesn't say, yeah, I remember Thursday night. Yeah, let's talk about Thursday night. I've got a beef with you, Peter, about Thursday night. He doesn't do that, right? He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And he does this not once, but three times. Not condemnation times three, but an offer for Peter to see Jesus and his kingdom for something deeper than Peter would have expected. And it's really a beautiful story, because if you know the structure of the Gospels, much of Matthew is based upon the writings of Mark, and it's generally understood that Mark is basically the transcription of Peter's sermon material. So when Peter was preaching, Mark wrote this stuff down. And Mark even gives a greater explanation of this shameful event in Peter's life. Peter didn't withhold it, but he didn't cling to that shame either, because he allowed Jesus to take him to a deeper place of understanding of who he and his kingdom were, which is exactly what Jesus wants from us, I think, today. In fact, if you look at Jesus from this point on, what we see is this new kingdom. And what we see is that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that's driven by, it's driven. First of all, it's just driven. Nothing is going to turn Jesus away from his mission. Not Peter, not Caiaphas, not a sham trial. Nothing is going to change him from his mission. Not even thousands of angels that he could call down at any given moment is going to change Jesus' mission. And what we see revealed through the interactions with Caiaphas and with Peter is that this kingdom is driven. What we see through the interaction with Peter is that this kingdom is driven by love. And we've been talking about it for months. That Jesus' kingdom of love is such that there is no condemnation for his people. There's no condemnation for those that deny. So we can find ourselves on one hand being Caiaphas, refusing to accept Jesus for who he is because he doesn't fit my expectations. Or we can find ourselves as Peter in a place where we just won't listen. We accept him, but we just won't listen. And either way, we find ourselves in that place. Jesus' answer is the same. My kingdom is a kingdom of love. I have nothing but love to offer you. I have nothing but grace and forgiveness for you no matter what. It's not a kingdom of shame. It's not a kingdom of condemnation, but a kingdom of love. On one hand, Caiaphas is unwilling to receive it. Another good one is Judas. Imagine the difference between Judas and Peter. Jesus didn't drive Judas to the cross, right? Judas drove Judas to the cross. Because here we have another man whose expectations of the Messiah and the King were not what he thought they would be. And he thought for sure that his shame and his judgment were going to do him in. So he takes his own life. But imagine the difference between Peter and Judas. Like, what if Judas had just submitted to Jesus and accepted the Messiah for who he really was and not what he thought he should be? You know, who knows? Who knows what the history of the church would be had Judas done that? But he didn't. And so we find all these people who Jesus confronts their expectations and preconceived notions. And Jesus just doesn't have time for those. You can say what you want, but I am who I think I am. Joel, you can bring the band up. This is really the main point. I was thinking about, like, what would Jesus say? I know what he did say to Caiaphas. Like, he said, you know, he said, it is as you say, whatever you say, and you will see the Son of Man. We know that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, but I was thinking, you know, how else does Jesus define himself? Why didn't Jesus just say, I am God? Why didn't he just say, I am? And I was thinking about it, and I think it has to do with that mission just being driven. Had Jesus said, I am God, Caiaphas would have been so outraged and so enraged that they may have just killed him right there. And that wouldn't fulfill the scripture. That wouldn't fulfill the message that Jesus had. But throughout the Bible, we know that Jesus is God. He is the I am. I am that I am. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, great example of this. He's being accused of being a madman. And Jesus explains that no, he's not. If I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. But it is my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you have seen Abraham? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And when I imagine that trial taking place, that's what I want Jesus to say. I am. Just to throw it in Caiaphas' face. I am. Because when I think about Jesus, like, how does Jesus define himself? He doesn't define himself by our expectations or what we believe Jesus should be. He just says, I am. So you can throw your expectation at him and you can say, is this who you are? And he'll say, whatever you say, I just am. And that's what he does with Caiaphas. That's what he did with Peter. Jesus wants to take us, you know, in Christmas time and whatever, he wants to take us to a deeper place of understanding, of knowing who he is as the King, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as all of these things, as Lord, as I am. He wants to take us to those deeper places. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. I know what it looks like for me. Yesterday was a day in my family. It was one of those benchmark days. Olivia and I have been married for 10 years, and we found ourselves yesterday morning, you know, it's one of those days when you and your spouse are sitting on the bathroom floor weeping. And if you've ever been there, it's a hard place, and it's a really good place. But so we're sitting on our bathroom floor just crying, and we're just done. We're just so done. We're so done of people asking time of us, of money of us, of everything. When is it just going to stop? And we were just ready to quit. We were just ready to bail. And we just had this moment where we realized that Jesus says to that, you know, I am. You know, is this what life is supposed to look like? And he says, I am. Is this what marriage is supposed to look like? And Jesus says, I am. And what happens if I lose all of my money? What happens if I lose all of my time? What happens if I lose everything that I have? Jesus' response is only, I am. And I can scream at him, and I can yell, and I can say, when are you going to show up? How are you going to show up at this time in my life, in this place? And Jesus just continually says, I am. And if that's not good enough, then I'm missing out on receiving everything that Jesus as the Messiah has to offer. Because the whole time of his life, Jesus did nothing but give. And he gave, and he gave, and he gave. All the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, he gave everything that he had. And it never mattered what people's expectations were of what he was supposed to do. He just gave. And so in that place, at least for us, we were just, you know, we're done. We're just ready to quit. We're just ready to bail. And Jesus says, I am. So what if you lose everything else? I am who I am, and I am that I am. And that, at least for us, is what I believe Jesus wants us to receive, you know, through this season. And for you, it might be something different, but I know that in all of those places, that's what Jesus says. I am. I am in this time of Christmas. When you're studying, when we're talking about the cross, I am. I am at your work. I am in your body at church. Is this what church is supposed to look like? I am. Is this what life is supposed to look like? I am. And that is enough for us to just rely on and just hold tight to. And that's, you know, that's that to me is what Matthew 26 is. So we're just going to take some time. I wanted to, the band is going to play. I want to just invite everyone to a time of reflection, and then we're going to go into a time of worship. In this time of reflection, ask yourself, you know, how do I define Jesus? You know, what expectations do I have on the Messiah? How do I expect the Messiah to show up in my life? You know, where you are right now, what am I expecting? And listen for Jesus to respond. And what is he going to say? Ask him to reveal himself to you, like truly reveal himself to you, because he wants to be known. He wants you to know who he is. In Christmas, at Easter time, every day, he just wants you to know him. So ask him to reveal you. For benediction, I just wanted to read from Hebrews. This is a word that was read over this body repeatedly. And I think, Terry, did you read out of Hebrews? Yeah, it's the same passage. But it's been repeated over and over today. And I think it's really fitting. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices.
Amen.
And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise.
Amen.
Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you so much for all of the declarations that we made for who you are, that you just are, that you care about us, Lord. We thank you that you are the high priest, that we have a high priest that we can trust, not a high priest like Caiaphas or a high priest like Barry or a high priest like anybody else, but a high priest named Jesus that Amen. Offers us access to the throne of God. Lord, we thank you. And Cornerstone, may you experience God very deeply this week. May you let him take you to places that you didn't anticipate him taking you before, that he would reveal a more fuller and deeper picture of who our King and our Messiah is. Lord, we thank you. We bless our time here. We bless our time when we come back together. And we just thank you for watching over us and for loving us as children, for adopting us as your own, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.